Shall we? Our God and our Father, we rejoice in the beauties of Christ Jesus and the wonders of what we have in Him. How we thank You for Your many provisions for us and the way that You have guided us and directed us. And we thank You that Your delight is in Your children, and You have promised that if we draw near to You, You will draw near to us. And so we ask You, Lord, with great measures of Your Holy Spirit, feed our souls this day. Warm the affections of our heart for Christ. Cause us to leave this place better disciples than when we came. And we thank You for the opportunity, and we thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. James chapter 5.
Can I make a comment?
Oh, please, Kibby. What's that?
About what you just asked. I feel that Jason is not doing so good because I fail to pray for him enough, and probably other people in the same way. I feel lots of times that people are sick because they need prayer.
Well, it could be. We don't know. It's hard.
I know we don't, but I just...
Yeah. But it's a good...
Me praying words.
Yeah, it's a good... good point. In fact, one of the points to be made today in the message over while we worship is we need the Holy Spirit as the Word goes forward, and that it is necessary for us to pray for those who are in responsibility of ministering the Word of God, that they don't do it alone, that it is the Holy Spirit's work. So, at any rate, James 5, and... You know, again, just in broad generalities, recap where we are. We've got in front of us James' deep concern for the congregation in terms of dividedness, not with each other so much, although that is a manifestation of a heart dividedness. But to put it in his words, one of the problems is you love the world. Another problem is you're double-minded, and basically it's the same problem. You know? You've got your loyalties addressed towards Christ and towards the absence of Christ at the same time. And so they have compartmentalized life. We got Jesus over here on Sunday in the congregation while we're praying, and the rest of the time we've got our real life. And he's gone down through some of the manifestations of worldliness. Oh, come in, folks. We saved you seats right up front, and we get the opportunity to welcome you. Do you feel looked at? So at any rate, what we've got in front of us are, you know, worldliness came out the way that people were going to work. You know, I will go. I will buy. I will sell. I will do this. I will do that. And God is totally absent. And that kind of independence from God as being a reality is a manifestation of worldliness. And then we looked at a paragraph where he turned from the middle class and he turned towards the rich. And he nailed them for their lack of compassion. And you remember one of the solutions that he has for worldliness is you guys got to figure out you're in the last days. And the second coming of Jesus Christ is real. And you don't have time to hoard your wealth. You have time to store it up for treasures in heaven and to live in light of the soon coming real judgment of Jesus Christ, that this age is going to wrap up. Then he encouraged the poor, I guess poor, I don't know if he's going down economic classes here, but beginning in verse 7, he said, will the rest of you just be patient? Well, remember, there is this oppression that many of them were feeling. The upper class was oppressing the lower class, and there was all kinds of affliction and tension as they were going about life, and you get the impression that some of them really did want, all right, God, a little vengeance here would be good. You know, take care of these people. And just be patient for the coming of the Lord. You know, and wait through this time with time of perseverance. And now we come up, and he's got another manifestation of worldliness that is not new, but it is almost a carryover. It's almost like through all of these discussions, he has not left the matter of the tongue. Now, look at verse 12 in chapter 5, and I will read this, and you tell me why this is so important. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Above all, why is that so important? It seems to drop out of the clear blue when it comes to the flow of thought here. It doesn't, but it seems that way. I'll give you a hint. Whenever the Bible says above all, it doesn't say to the highest, most important thing. It's like an expression in that culture that is talking about, don't forget this. I don't want you to leave this out. This is the next thing. You know, sometimes we run across in Paul's letters the word finally. You know? And it's not finally. You know, he's got another chapter to go after finally. And it's just the red flag that draws attention to what he's saying. So don't think of it as being the most important thing in all of life, but he wouldn't say that if it were not important. Why is that important? Describe that, Betty. Yeah. Not a very good promise to make, right? She's talking about Jephthah. Gary?
I was thinking branches conviction.
What do you mean?
He's been talking about repentance of certain sins and everything. God in mind for all things.
Yeah, and basically to point it all down, he's dealing with truth here. See, Jesus talked about this not swearing in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, and the background of it was, you know, people who take oaths, and he's not talking about using bad language. This is not against gutter mouth here. You go out other places to find against gutter mouth. But at any rate, what he's talking about here is taking an oath in the common language that is just typical, and Jesus said, don't do it. Donna?
In light of you not boast, you can't really do it because you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. So if I was to say, I swear I'm going to do it tomorrow, I couldn't be trusted.
Yeah.
If I didn't make it to
Good point and very good connection, because honesty goes to what we promise, doesn't it? Parents never break a promise to a child. Andy?
And I think the severity of that is something to really grasp. That you don't say, I'm going to do this, God, and I'm going to give this amount of money, or I'm going to just try to bring it.
Yeah.
I'm going to give it this amount of money to do this. And then when the time comes, you don't do it. I think you would come under more condemnation from God. Just making that. He didn't ask you to do that. You know, I didn't ask you to do that.
Yeah.
Why are you making, you know, promise?
Yeah, promises are one. But put yourself back in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, because this is where James comes from. What were those Pharisees doing that made Jesus give this instruction, no more oaths? Can you remember? Look at your kid. Donna? It can be, yeah. God wants them in the Old Testament to swear by His name, you know, because He is the true witness. Go ahead.
I forget what gospel that Jesus said with regards to the Pharisees, to what they tell you.
Yeah. Those of you that have kids, you can see what happens. I better put it this way. Those of you who used to be kids, and we will put this on your own conscience. the kind of oath that he's talking about, you know, like, I swear on my mother's grave, such and such a thing is true. You know, and in the Gospels, there was, I swear by the altar that such and such a thing is true. And I swear by the gold on the altar that such and such a thing is true. And as they were swearing by things that were more valuable or less valuable, they made wiggle room to tell the truth. It's kind of like, you know, if you swear by the altar, you don't really have to do it. But if you swear by the gold on the altar, then you have to do it. And, you know, you guys who grew up with your fingers crossed behind your back when you were talking to your mothers know exactly what he's talking about, right? Christian honesty, Christian truth excludes all of that. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. You don't need to swear because you always tell the truth. Little white lies are not biblical. Deceiving by half-truths and innuendos are not biblical. You know, the point of the use of the tongue, as James has hammered on pure religion, so that our tongues are not defiled, incorporates this matter of what comes out of my mouth will be the truth. It will be nothing but the truth. I won't shade it, so I won't have to call into witness that I'm telling the truth something lesser than God. Now, he's not against, when you go to court, you know, raising your right hand, I solemnly swear I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about this common interaction with people where Christians tell the truth. Make sense? Yeah. Then let us be honest. Yeah, and that's his point, that this, all of this is a reflection not just on, you know, horizontal relationships, but it's a reflection on, do you serve the God of truth, or do you think that your way is covered over and hidden because you can mask it with all kinds of, you know, protests that you are telling the right story and things of that nature. And so what James is doing here is he is calling the fruit that comes out of our hearts before the judgment of God, and he's just saying, simple Christian, just simply tell the truth. So, make sense? Don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I do want us to see the importance of it. Sherry?
What's the difference between condemnation and judgment? Because when you get that verse, and mine says judgment, and you said condemnation.
Oh. Yeah, if I can't speak specifically to it. There are two different Greek words. One speaks about passing a sentence, you know, like a judge. Here's your judgment. The other speaks about carrying out that sentence. Like the judge says, you go to jail for 30 days. Well, the condemnation is somebody actually locks you up for 30 days. So sometimes it's like that, but I can't speak about that. This. Okay? I didn't check. Any other questions? All right. Now let's progress here. Again, still dealing with worldliness, still dealing with the divided life and the disloyalty. And he speaks in verses 12 and 13, let me tell you how to talk to one another. And now in verse 13, let me tell you how to talk to God. Okay? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And he goes on from there. We'll talk about that in just a bit. But you see, isn't this a very fascinating transition? When he starts talking about the way we use our language, the way that we speak, it's almost like he's, right, you talk to one another, then you talk to God, but it's coming out of the same heart, you're using the same tongue toward it. Remember he warned us earlier about those who with the same tongue bless God. You know, They got their hands folded in prayer. Thank you, Lord. You are a wonderful God. They get up from their devotions. They go to work and they are cursing the image of God, you know, calling down condemnation on him. And here, again, he's got the same unity of the same tongue that speaks truth to one another ought to be a tongue that knows how to pray to God. One of the essential ingredients of worldliness is prayerlessness. The neglect the absence of prayer, serious prayer. Now, notice he's got categories of people here that he wants to talk to. You see that first one there, are any of you suffering? Broad general term. Suffering any way, shape, kind, form, any degree, any measure from any kind of thing in life in a fallen world, from people, from circumstances, just plain old suffering. And then he's got cheerful, those who are not suffering. Then he's got the sick, special category of suffering. And all of those things, he's basically saying, let me encompass your life here. Good days, bad days. Pray. Somehow, some way, what is appropriate to the circumstances of things, but take your life and unite it to the realities of the living God who is a prayer-hearing God. And when Patrick Harrison was here, he dealt with this matter of prayer here in this, and he showed us the connections earlier on from chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, but there are conditions. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Earlier in chapter 4, you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not, so you can consume it on your lusts. And all of those conditions that go into this whole matter. But remember who's writing this. This is old Camel Knees himself. And he understands the life of prayer. And out of his experience, it's almost you get the impression, before I say amen and put a period at the end of this letter, I want to remind you, wherever you are, in whatever circumstances you are, you must be people of prayer. Now, he's putting it very positively here. He's being an encouragement throughout here. Let's shade it a little bit negatively. Tell me, what are the causes for prayerlessness, for not being people of prayer? Joe?
Having no faith, having no trust.
Right. Because prayer, by definition, is an expression of your trust in God. It's an expression of your need in God. Prayerlessness means, I don't really trust in this method that God has assigned in order to deal with my stuff. Can I take a guess? I bet if we had really strong faith in the promises of God, we would pray more. Unbelief and doubt, and it always tends to swirl around the hard times. Unbelief and doubt choke off serious prayer. I saw a hand someplace. Gary?
Circumstances can work two ways. Erode the faith because perhaps God isn't responding as we hope he would, or they can keep compelling you.
Excellent. Because I think he's got that. The example that he's going to use is Elijah. When you and I, and we'll read it in just a second, but when you and I think of Elijah, we think of this powerful, fiery zealot, who just arises out of nowhere, stands before a king, and announces with authority, it will not rain until I say so, and disappears for 3 years. And we think, wow, that guy has guts, he's got courage and everything. But remember the story of Elijah. Discouragement. Depression, loneliness, anxiety, hides in a cave? Lord, take my life. I'm the only one left. He is a man of like passions as are we. And the point that James brings him up for is, you know, continue to pray. In praying, Elijah prayed, is literally the way that that comes about. And the circumstances, the reason Elijah went to that cave, that's where Moses met with God, down on Mount Horeb. Moses met with God, and Elijah went there to meet with God. And in the still small voice, God heard. He kept praying. He didn't stop praying. Our circumstances are not meant to choke off our praying. Our circumstances are the way that God uses a microphone to get into our conscience and say, keep at this. Joe?
James here is also saying that you pray, but you get other brothers and sisters to pray with you too. This way, community is involved.
Amen. Yeah, thank God for that. Very often, you know what those periods of dryness are like, where it is difficult to pray in private. It is good to then seek out a brother, find a sister, and you will find that there is encouragement one with another, and you can pray in those kinds of things and break through that that ice dam and actually be encouraged to prayer in company, in fellowship with others. So I commend that. Yeah. Good. Comments? Okay. So he is calling them to pray. Notice he expands on this sickness here. This is kind of instructive, I tend to think, because it feeds into what Joe is talking about. Notice, well, like Patrick said, the obligation is laid on the sick person. Implication here is this is a serious sickness. This is not a snivel, you know, but this is a serious sickness. Let him call for the elders. Notice he didn't say call for a faith healer. I say that on purpose. Eh? He didn't say dial up the televangelist and send some money in. He said call for the elders. Eh? Notice that there's a plurality of elders. Eh? Always in the New Testament, there's a plurality of elders. And he says, call for the elders. It is their duty and their responsibility as shepherds of the flock of God to pray over the people of God in all of their circumstances. This ought to say that elders are to be men of prayer. If the American church can justly be condemned for prayerlessness in the pew, it can justly be condemned for prayerlessness in the pulpit. It's been a while since I've seen a survey. Years ago, the last survey that I saw, the average pastor prayed 4.5 minutes a day. That's a scandalous disgrace. And that prayerlessness has tremendous implications, not only to the spiritual state, but to the consequences. This whole idea of not having because you don't ask, part of the reason for spiritual powerlessness generally. And stuff. So at any rate, prayerlessness is there. And he expects the elders to be people of prayer. And remember from the book of Acts, the way that the apostles summarized their labors. The ministry of the word and prayer. Whatever can be done by somebody else, let it be done. But that is where the focus is to be. So it says, call for the elders, and they will come. Let him pray over him. Probably laying hands, pray over, probably gives a picture of laying hands, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. What is that oil? Well, I meant what did it symbolize? I didn't mean its chemical composition. Olive oil is good. Remember, Patrick said that he didn't think that this was something to be carried on. I carry it on. I use it. Anyway, what is it? Is it medicine? Christian? They used it for medicine for certain things, you know, not in the breadth of diseases, and probably not something that is to be medicinal here. You notice what heals the guy is not the oil. It's the prayer of faith that raises him up. Symbolic, I like. You know, it is symbolic of something. Let your mind go. And what is in the scriptures, because remember, James is steeped in the Old Testament Jewish culture. Oil can be used of the Holy Spirit in certain ways, but it's a specific ministry of the Holy Spirit. Who gets anointed in the Old Testament?
Kings.
Priests. Prophets. Okay. Al? Anointed his feet with perfume. Yeah, and he linked it to his burial, which is a very interesting connection. But at any rate, what we've got here, somebody is anointed with oil who is set aside specifically for the work of God, for the Holy Spirit to be ministering to, something like that. And I think that's probably the symbolism here. And again, you know, you don't want to raise this symbol to the level of an ordinance. You know, we've got baptism and the Lord's Supper, and those are our symbolic ordinances. But I put this kind of a thing in the same category as the laying on of hands. You know, we carry that out even though the symbol itself is not part of our culture. You know, when one president passes off his office to another, they don't lay hands on the guy anymore. But we carry out that symbolic laying on of hands to make the sense of identification, to unify authority and things like that. Well, I think this pouring out of oil is to remind both the elders and the one that they are praying over that this guy is set aside for God, that he is God's property, and that the oil of the Holy Spirit is real within him. Because look at how all of this is couched. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I want to aggravate you former Catholics. How often have we said you don't have to confess your sins to a man? And I don't really want to aggravate you former Catholics, because that sacrament is not what he's talking about here. But what you can see what he's talking about here is the propriety of confessing our sins one to another. There is no need for a priest to pronounce absolution on somebody who has confessed and gone through the satisfaction of penance and things like that. That is man's creation and man doing things that he has no authority to do. But just because we push that away and we rebel against that, properly rebel against that, don't say I don't have to confess my sins to others. No? Here, the Bible tells us, confess your faults one to another. You know, there is this bond of openness between, and here particularly, it flows out of between peoples and pastors, elders and peoples and things. And flowing out of that transparency and that sense of safety and the bonds of love that it implies, there is something good. When you can look a brother or a sister in the eye and say, I have sinned. I've done wrong, and I have let the Lord down. And what will almost automatically come back from that brother or sister is the gospel of Jesus Christ, some way, shape, or form. And the sense of the forgiveness that comes from Christ himself that covers over all of that. There is something healthy about that kind of humility, that kind of loving bond of transparency between Christians. Amen? Corollary, it is our pride that will keep us from doing that. Amen? Joe?
I think James, well, I'm just going to give a warning too that don't get set up a rigid, new religion. This could be very, as being Catholic, this could be very religious. The last rites or whatever.
This is where last rites comes from. This is what they use as a scriptural justification, and it's all over there. I mean, can't you see it? No, that was sarcasm, if you don't know. And again, we haven't come across one single principle that isn't perverted, some way, shape, or form, somehow or other. But at any rate, we need to put this whole matter in the context of the promise that he's making, because he has just made a very staggering promise. You know, the prayer of faith will raise up this sick guy. You know? And the elders are to come and they're to pray over him. And connected with that, if he has sinned, let him confess it, and he'll be forgiven for it and things. In the days of the New Testament especially, but not over, there is sometimes a connection between sins and afflictions in the body, or sins and afflictions in the body. It's important that we understand not always is sickness a sign of God's chastening. But it is, and it, that is very important. But it is important to recognize too, we see throughout the New Testament that sometimes God chastens with sickness. That's the context in which he's talking about here. That's the context where this guy will be raised up out of his sickbed, where he is being chastened by God. Maybe he has broken the Lord's Supper. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you. Perhaps he has desecrated that, whatever he has done. But that's the cause for his illness. And when he is prayed over, and his sins are confessed, and he is reconfirming that he is sanctified and set apart for God, and repentance goes forward, then that sickness will be healed and cured. And I have no reason to think that's restricted to the age of the apostles. He's talking about elders and churches, and I think he would imply for the end of time. So I tend to think that this kind of thing is still in force, and you know, we could marshal testimonies of people who have seen, that has happened, and various things. And Rich and I have been called several times to a sick bed to anoint somebody with oil. We have not seen that healing, because we had no reason to believe that that sickness was a chastening for some sin. But I think the promise stands. What do you think? Comments? Observations? Yeah, good. That's why I, smart remark, you know, they called for the elders, not for a faith healer. Because there is all kinds of presumption that goes forward these days. And remember, these are the days of the apostles. And if you think that healings were going on, you know, astronomically across the board, you are very mistaken in the New Testament. They had a specific purpose, which we have seen several times in the book of Acts, and that is that. In fact, let me get personal in answer to your question, because many of you met my sister, and you were aware of her illnesses. You know, she was born blind, she was an epileptic, and in the course of probably about my junior high year, she was several years older than I was, our home church turned charismatic. And we had faith healers coming out of the woodwork. all the time. And I don't know how else to put it, the spiritual abuse that was thrown on her by way of deception. If you believe, your blindness will go away. You know? There is something wrong with you, and that's why you have epilepsy. You know, you are not confessing your faults. You are hiding your sin. It's like Job's friends, you know, raised to some higher degree and various kinds of things. And there was a lot of fraud, phoniness, and manipulation about it. So I'm going to say this. What we've got here, God answers prayer. Pray for healings. No? We don't have this, I touch you and you will be cured because I've got the gift of healing. We don't have that. Hands, Gary?
I think James Ward's here confronts us with a question as Christians. You know, what is the greater good? You know, this letter has been about our relationship.
Good.
About the power of the gospel.
Good. Good. Good.
If you can take away sustenance, what we really need in this life, but I will give praise to the Lord. He is my deliverer and my salvation.
Excellent, Gary. That excellent description of what James is concerned about.
Yeah.
Oh. Absolutely. Always has been, always will be. And you're right about the magic. This is a self-conscious attempt to manipulate God. Throw your eyeglasses away, and God will honor your faith. How about this? Cast yourself down from the temple, and he will give his angels charge to hold. Yeah, it does. It does. And, you know, I don't want to give the impression, too, you will find some Christians that healings kind of cluster around them, you know, in answer to their prayers. And there is a remarkable moving of God with, and some Christians will find that cluster around them. And that is the point, you know. Prayer is the power of God, and we are to pray for those things that are needs and those things. And we've got this in front of us. And bodily needs and ailments really do call us to prayer. You know, really ought to. Brian?
Is there anything like a satanic stuff coming along?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. If you have never studied the occult, it may shock you that there are things like demonic healings. But demonic healings are rife in this world. You know, and they will pull leaves out of an unopened stomach. Anyway, there is that. But again, I don't universalize and jump to conclusions and look at everybody and say, that's Satan. Okay, I don't mean that. I don't intend that. There is a fact that there are things like demonic healings, but that doesn't mean that everybody is demonized. Okay, so at any rate. be humble in your assessments. I'll tell you what. Remind me to talk about the devil and his tricks over here, all right? Because we got them coming up. Dan?
For the Christians who occasionally say, I'm a sinner, or we're sinners, is that sufficient for what this is calling for?
No, I don't think so. I think you've got a much more specific instance here. See, God is a wonderful teacher, and he's using this illness to teach. Okay? And if you are being chastened physically for some sin, you know it. Okay? So I think what he's got here is that there is some specific reason why God is stepping in here to chasten this with a physical illness. The guy may be in the habit and practice of something, or there may have been a crisis fall in his life, but for whatever reason, I tend to think the guy knew what it was. You know? And when it comes to confession, one to another, there are certain sins that will cluster around our nature. If you have a habitual anger problem, find a brother. Confess your faults. Go back. Confess again. Have him hold you accountable. If you are given to patterns of worry and anxiety in your life, find somebody. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another. And put that sin, that pattern behind you. If there is pornography, guys often tell guys, you know, that grows in the dark. You know, that is best dealt with in the light, you know, and let the light of truth shine on it. And find a brother that you can trust and say, I've got a problem with this and it is not good and I need help. You know, and you go at things together that way. Betty? Yeah, that's right. That's right. You know, we forget one time. Paul says, I left Trophimus in Ephesus sick. I didn't heal him. but at any rate, if you haven't figured it out yet, you're all going to get sick and you're all going to die unless you get run over with a truck. And God's going to let it happen. Okay? And it's not because he's mad at you. Okay? He's going to take you home, some way, shape, or form. He's going to call you out of this life. And when he does that, it's to embrace you. It's to love you. It's to set you free from this bondage and this veil of tears in which we live. He's going to do that. You know? He's going to do it to you. He's going to do it to everybody that you love. You know? So we got enough experience, we don't have to be manipulated by false teachers. Oh, good. Very good. Yeah. Unspeakable. She is a gift to the Church of Christ. And if you haven't read her biography and things like that, whatever she writes is worthwhile. Donna?
We're sitting here having this class. I mean, it's so different when you're in the midst of what we're talking about.
Good. Yeah, good point. And that is especially the time when it is a wonderful blessing to have somebody come and speak to you the words that you do know. You know, because you are right. When your body is out of whack, so is your spirit. You know, they are tied together some way, shape, or form that we don't understand. But so is your spirit. And to have help. And that's why Guys, visit the hospital rooms, the sick people. Visit them. You don't have to be a genius. Basically, you're just telling them the things that they've known, many of them, since they were a child. You know, but that is necessary when they're not what they used to be and stuff. So, yeah, you visit, you tell the same old truths, the simple, obvious truths. And it is what God has intended to use all along. So, yeah, go to the sick beds, go to the hospital rooms, visit the shut-ins, do all of that. You know? Louise?
When I went to the hospital as a housekeeper, that's what I did on my spare time. I went to the older people, and I would talk to them.
Excellent.
They were so happy, and the nurses would look at me and they'd say, wow, that's what I miss about working, because it was almost like I'm doing something through God for these people that can't help themselves.
Very good.
And they liked it.
Yeah, they do. Yeah, they do. I tell you, one of the worst things you can do is sit around and think your own thoughts. And when you're sick and nobody else is around, it can kind of compound itself. You know. So, at any rate, notice the encouragement. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again. Heaven gave rain. Earth bore its fruit. James is encouraging us in very positive ways. Pray. James opens the door to Elijah's awesome prophetic authority and courage. I don't know if you've ever put yourself in Elijah's place when he went to Ahab and said, it's not going to rain until I say so. No? Any king, especially Ahab, just soon cut your head off as look at you. They don't care. You know? But he stands there and he says that. And it comes right out of the blue in the Old Testament. And James is telling us where he got that authority. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Then he went to Ahab and said, it's not going to rain. He got his answer from God. And the way that my version translates, he prayed fervently. Literally, praying, he prayed. It's almost like James is telling us, when you pray, pray. Because there is a prayerless kind of praying that is not really praying. The reciting of words, the empty-headed repetition of platitudes that go on. And I think I quoted to you a little bit ago Shakespeare. And if Shakespeare speaks about theology, words without thoughts never to heaven go. And I think we all understand it. The formalism, the dryness, the deadness, the lack of earnestness in prayer. Proverbs has a very interesting verse. I can't remember where it is. Verse is, he who... Yes, I can. You guys think I'm senile. Proverbs 28:9. If one turns his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And to be self-consciously aware of sin in our life, to regard iniquity in our hearts, and to continue in the religiosity as if there is no difference, God says that's an abomination. Yeah. We are meant to hear His word and to put it into practice. Open the avenues of communication, and God is there to hear. So, at any rate, the tremendous positive encouragement that James gives us to prayer carries with it, I think, something of a subtle warning to us as well. When you pray, pray. Now, notice the last two verses. This is kind of like putting the entire book into microcosm here. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You know, that's what James has been concerned about. Back in chapter 1, he kind of put forth his theme. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. And stop this worldliness, stop this double-mindedness. Those of you who are using your mouth and wrecking all of your relationships, you are really scaring me to death. You know, James is saying all of that. You know? Because he really sees verse 19 as a possibility. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, that is an awesome possibility. And again, James is sound in his biblical theology. He understands perseverance of the saints and eternal security. He understands all of that. He also understands that every congregation is a mixed bag. And just like the book of Hebrews, there will be some within that congregation who will wander from the truth. Jesus spoke about this back in Matthew 18, when he began first to talk about the church. And he spoke about them as being sheep. You know, if any of those sheep wander off, go get them and bring them back. You know? And we have lived long enough to see that many, many times. See? James' concern, we mentioned before, he sees the church as being a beautiful thing. Part of that beauty is this mutual concern for the spiritual well-being of one another. And we know at this point in his letter what he means by wander from the truth. When the life doesn't live up to the doctrine, and truth is not practiced, and the word of truth that was implanted in the soul and regeneration, that's not there, and somebody's wandering off, he wants the entire congregation to take responsibility to find them, to seek that wandering one, and to bring them back. Because that is a glorious, glorious responsibility. Yeah? To be the instrument of the Holy Spirit in the hands of somebody who is wandering, for somebody who is wandering. And to see that confession, like you said above, that repentance, like you said in chapter 4, and to see that person again enjoy relationship with God, that's what makes life beautiful. He wants the congregation to know the way of truth, understand it, recognize it when you see it. When you see somebody leave that narrow way of truth, care. Have the compassion of your heart to find that individual and to seek him out and bring him back. With the gentle grace of Jesus, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. All of that kind of thing goes into it. But that's the congregation that he envisions. And notice the encouragement. Save his soul from death. He's not talking about physical death. At least not immediately. He's talking about spiritual death, the second death. This guy could lose his soul. The awesomeness of what it is to be involved in the work of Christ, in the church of Christ, is eternal. And so there are people who for a period of time, Jesus said, would give every evidence of spiritual life. And the seed will be sown and they will receive it gladly and with joy. And they will spring up with every appearance of being a shaft of wheat. But in the course of time, will become evident that they didn't have the root of the matter in themselves. In the scorching sun and the persecution or the troubles or the deceitfulness of riches, Jesus said, will choke that word, it will bear no fruit. Every one of us have a primary duty before God. It is to make our own calling and election sure. And it doesn't matter how long you've been a church member or how long you've professed faith in Christ, that doesn't get old. First duty, know that I am in a state of grace. And I cannot know that I am in a state of grace if I am quenching the Holy Spirit by a sinfully inconsistent life. In that kind of a situation, the Holy Spirit cannot administer assurance. Now, the Bible has no peace and offers no good word to anybody who is consciously living in sin. There is no comfort offered there unless you take the comfort that is in the call to repentance. That's how you tell the difference between the genuine Christian and the one who is just overtaken in a fault momentarily, temporarily. The genuine Christian is made known by his repentance. He comes back to Christ. That's where he is. That's where he belongs. That's where he is at home. So, yes, many genuine Christians will have opportunity to say, am I in Christ? Am I in Christ? And here's your answer. If you're going back to Christ, you are safe. When you are not going back to Christ, you are in deep, deep danger. And so the point is, go back to Christ. Make sense? Follow? You can see how that summarizes much of James' concern. He is concerned for the duplicitous, those who are double-minded. And he is not content with formalism. Profession without works is not his vision of Christianity. So we've got to close. So let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness of your word. We thank you for your love. And we thank you for the call that you've given us to talk to you and to pray. We bless your name for the promises of forgiveness that will cover a multitude of sins by the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. And we bless your name for the hope. We want to thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for this body that you have built. We pray, Lord, your blessing to rest upon it, not only for today, but that we would be your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.